Amen. So, chapter 16 of our confession, we're going to be looking at paragraphs 2, 3 and 7 today. Last time we looked at the question, what are good works? We considered from paragraph 1 and the beginning of paragraph 2 that good works are acts done out of conscious love for God and in active obedience to his revealed will. Sam Waldron helpfully identifies four criteria for a good work. First, it must be done in the right, it must be of the right matter. It must be a thing which God commands. Secondly, it must have the right root. It must proceed from a heart purified by faith. Then third, it must be done in the right manner. God's work must be done in God's way. And then finally, it must have the right end. The glory of God must be its ultimate purpose. So only a work which has the right matter, root, manner and end can be called a good work. A good work is an act done out of conscious love for God and in active obedience to his revealed will. And we thought with some solemnity about the many good works that are done by Christians today, ourselves included, and asked ourselves, are they really good? Do they meet these four criteria? One thing is for sure, sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not sufficient if the matter, manner, and root of our good works is not according to God's revealed will and purpose. So we've seen then what good works are. But today we move on to the question, who does good works? If these things are good works, things done in the right matter, with the right root, in the right manner, with the right end, then who does these good works? And there are three things, one from each of our three paragraphs, 2, 3 and 7. Firstly, we must say that all believers do good works. Paragraph 2, works that are truly good and which are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By means of them, believers make known their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brethren, adorn their Christian witness, and deprive their opponents of arguments against the gospel. In sum, they, that is, believers, glorify God, who has made them what they are, namely, new creatures in Christ, and as such, they, that is, believers, yield fruit that evidences holiness, eternal life being the outcome of all. Good works then, as we have here in the opening statement of paragraph 2, are the evidence of true and living faith. They are the evidence of true and living faith. Thus, the lack of good works indicates the absence of true and living faith. By making use of this extended phrase, rather than saying it is the evidence of faith, by saying that it is the evidence of a true and living faith, the writers of our confession are drawing a distinction between a faith that is true and living and a faith, so-called, that is false and dead, which is, of course, no faith at all. It's possible to think that I have faith, and yet for that faith, so-called, to be false and dead. And one way in which I can know for sure that I have a false and dead faith is if I do no good works. So we conclude that every believer, every person who possesses saving faith, everyone who has a true and living faith will, not may, but will do good works. This means that you cannot have a saving faith that is not also a working faith. You cannot take Jesus as your Savior without also surrendering your life to Him and calling Him Lord. You cannot benefit from the forgiveness of sins without repenting of that same sin and living in newness of life. All true believers will prove the trueness of their faith by doing good works. Good works are the fruit which proves that the tree is a tree of faith, just as apples are the fruit which prove that the tree is an apple tree. Countless scriptures testify to this crucially important truth, a truth that seems to have been largely forgotten in today's evangelical churches. But surely it is James who states this case most clearly and most powerfully in the second chapter of his letter. Let's turn to those verses. All believers do good works, says James, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have good works? Can such a faith, in inverted commas, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The case could hardly be more powerfully stated. All believers will do good works. Good works are the evidence that a believer has true and living faith. If such good works are absent, a person cannot claim rightly to have such a faith. This is why the writer to the Hebrews stakes so clearly and starkly in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or the Apostle John in 1 John and chapter 2, equally clear, from verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Notice the use of the word perfect or perfected both by John and by James. It means to be brought to completion. It doesn't mean that faith isn't sufficient for salvation, but by using the word perfected, what it means is that faith is brought to its full maturity. The evidence of faith is fully shown. The circle is seen to be complete when the works are manifest. So all believers will do good works. By means of them, we read in our confession, believers make known their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brethren, adorn their Christian witness, and deprive their opponents of arguments against them. We'll look at those in a little more detail next time. In some, they glorify God, who has made them what they are, namely new creatures in Christ. And as such, they yield fruit that evidences holiness, eternal life being the outcome of all. Every believer will do good works. Good works are the evidence of true and living faith. And any gospel preaching that indicates it is possible to be a Christian without doing good works is at best deficient and at worst heretical. Giving people false hope on the basis of praying a prayer or going forwards at a meeting. Since when do we read in Scripture that praying a prayer or walking forwards in a meeting or any other such outward act is sufficient proof of faith? Nobody can possibly measure the amount of damage done to the cause of evangelicalism in our current generation through this seriously false teaching. Now, in our gospel preaching, we must be clear that faith will produce good works. A transformed life will be seen. And if it is not seen, there is no faith. It's a dead faith. So all believers will do good works. And then secondly, from paragraph 3, only believers will do good works. Today's study really, in the end, is desperately simple. All believers will do good works. Second, only believers can do good works. Paragraph 3. The ability of believers to do good works does not spring in any way from themselves, but is derived from the Spirit of Christ alone. But besides the graces which they receive from him in the first instance, they need his further actual influence to give them the will and ability to perform the works that please him. Yet this does not mean that, without that special influence, they are at liberty to grow careless of duty, for they must be diligent in stirring into activity the grace of God that is in them. So only believers can do good works. Because only those who are filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit have within them the necessary resources to do these good works. The Holy Spirit only abides within the believer. And it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone can do good works. In reading this paragraph, it really did come home to me how wonderfully balanced our forefathers in the faith are. Not just in dealing with good works, but in dealing with everything. And yet, as we said in our last study, when we come to subjects which are so broadly misunderstood and so widely confused, to have this pure synthesis of biblical truth, wonderfully balanced and nuanced, it's really very refreshing. Because what we have here is three statements. Three statements honing in on this truth that only believers can do good works. If we take all three of them together, we will really understand the biblical doctrine. First then, only those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit can begin doing good works in the first place. Only those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit can begin doing good works in the first place. There's no beginning of good works in anybody's life unless the Holy Spirit enters in. And that's conversion, isn't it? At conversion, the Holy Spirit enters into the believer. This dreadful doctrine, this dreadful, damaging doctrine, that there's somehow two phases in the Christian life. Phase one, you get saved, and then phase two, you get filled with the Spirit. As though it's possible to live in limbo land as a Christian, where you're saved, but not doing any good works yet, because you're not filled with the Spirit. What a horrible doctrine that is. What an unbiblical, dangerous, damaging doctrine. How much harm it has done in the church. No, we know from the scripture that every believer, 1 Corinthians 12, every believer is filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. Every believer. You can't be a believer unless the Spirit has indwelt you. If you're indwelt of the Spirit, you are a believer. The point then is this. Only by having that initial infusion of the Spirit, only by the Spirit initially coming to dwell within a person, can that person begin to do good works. So speaking prophetically, Ezekiel declares it like this in chapter 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice what God is saying. I am going to put my spirit within you. And when I put my spirit within you, something tremendous is going to happen. Your stony heart will become a fleshly heart. And through that softened, tenderized, fleshly heart, you will be empowered to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. You will do good works. And the fulfillment of that very promise is outlined for us in 2 Corinthians 3. We've had reason to refer to this a number of times in our Hebrew studies recently. But 2 Corinthians 3, from verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. God empowers, God enables, God strengthens. God, by the power of his Spirit, writes his law upon the hearts of his people. This is how we begin to do good works. So the ability of believers to do good works does not spring in any way from themselves, but is derived from the Spirit of Christ alone. Only those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit can begin doing good works in the first place. But then look at the second statement. But besides the graces which they receive from him in the first instance, they need his further actual influence to give them the will and ability to perform the good works that please him. So we can say, secondly, this indwelling of the Spirit does not guarantee the perpetuation of good works without a continual filling by and enabling of the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit comes to indwell the believer once for all at conversion, but we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. All doctrines that Paul outlines for us in his epistles. So for this reason, we need to continually labor, continually strive, and continually seek to be filled and enabled and empowered by that same Spirit. As we read here, the further actual influence of the Spirit that gives us the will and ability to perform the works that please him. In other words, once we become Christians, we can't just go into autopilot. It doesn't just happen automatically. There is a continual need to be filled and enabled. Jesus emphasizes this in John 15, although not speaking directly here about the Holy Spirit. It's clear from the surrounding context that he is thinking of the work of the Spirit. John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. The language of abiding, dwelling. We must keep on with that which we have begun. We must keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We must ensure that we abide in Christ. Paul to the Philippians puts it this way in chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We must strive to be continually filled and enabled by the Spirit so that we will do genuinely good works. So, first statement, paragraph 3, only those who have been indwelt by the Spirit can begin doing good works in the first place. But second statement, yet this indwelling of the Spirit does not guarantee the perpetuation of good works without a continual filling by and enabling of the Spirit. And then third statement, we read, yet this does not mean that, without that special influence, they are at liberty to grow careless of duty. For they must be diligent in stirring into activity the grace of God that is in them. So first statement, we need God sovereignly to enter into us by his Spirit. Second statement, we need to be then continually renewed, continually filled, continually enabled by the Spirit. Now that could lead to the following third statement. Therefore, sit back and let God do everything. Since you can't do anything in your own strength, since it is all of God and he is to receive all the glory, therefore there is nothing more for you to do than merely be the channel. So just sit back and let God do it all. But that would be grossly misrepresentative of Scripture teaching, wouldn't it? And so we have this third statement, which is so important by way of balance. This does not mean that without that special influence of the Holy Spirit, they are at liberty to grow careless of duty, for they must be diligent in stirring out into activity the grace of God that is in them. So the third statement may be summarized as follows. Thus, it is necessary for the believer to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them by the power of that same Holy Spirit. This is brought out beautifully at the end of Jude's brief letter, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Oh, what a duty we have, what a responsibility we have, what a necessity there is for us to be diligent. And that's the word used in the confession, isn't it? Diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. But it's Peter that really brings all this together beautifully in that passage we read from 2 Peter chapter 1. And here really he brings together these three ideas. We must be initially dwelt by the Spirit. We must be continually filled with the Spirit, and we must diligently stir up the grace of God that is within us. So he says, verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, giving all diligence, and there's the word, that's where the writers of our confession have got that word from. Giving all diligence, add to your knowledge, add to your faith. Virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Notice what the list of doublets begins with. Add, add, add. We all know what it means to add, isn't it? We've got to keep on building up. We've got to keep on growing. We've got to keep on adding, adding and adding. Never resting on our laurels, never sitting back. Never saying, let go, let God. No, but being diligent to add these things. For verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, who lacks these good works, is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. There it is again. To make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, if ever we were in doubt as to the critical importance of diligently applying ourselves to doing good works, here it is in 2 Peter 1. So who does good works? All believers do good works. Only believers do good works. And so, third statement, and this one is really quite obvious, never unbelievers can do good works. If all believers do good works and only believers do good works, that means it is never possible. Not under any circumstances, never possible for an unbeliever to do a single good work. And that's a very solemn contemplation, isn't it? It is never possible for any unbeliever ever to do any good work. Paragraph 7. As for works done by unregenerate men, even though God may have commanded them, and they may be highly useful both to themselves and to others, yet they remain sinful works for the following reasons. They do not originate in a heart purified by faith. They are not done in the right manner prescribed in Scripture. And they are not directed to the glory of God as their only right end. Hence they cannot please God, nor can they make a man fit for the reception of grace. Yet the neglect of such works is more sinful and more displeasing to God than is the performance of them. And again, we're so thankful to our forefathers in the faith for their incredible biblical wisdom and perception in putting this statement together. So on the basis of all that we have already considered, it must now surely be clear that it is impossible for the unbeliever to do any truly good works. Remember those four criteria we thought about earlier. They're here in this paragraph. The matter, the root, the manner, and the end. Yes, it may be possible, beginning of paragraph 7, for the unbeliever to attain the first element, the matter. May be possible for the unbeliever to do some things that are commanded in Scripture. But as to the root, a heart that loves Christ, the manner, a desire to do it as pleases God, and the end, the glory of God himself. The unbeliever cannot even begin with any of these. So it is impossible then, and it's very clear in Scripture, for the unbeliever ever to do anything which is truly pleasing to God. Let's look at some scriptures in connection with this. Amos chapter 5. We could turn to many parts of the Old Testament where Israel is outwardly doing what God has commanded, outwardly performing sacrifices, outwardly purifying their flesh, outwardly going through ritual ceremonies, saying prayers which God has prescribed. But what does God say in Amos 5:21? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savour your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. What was wrong with their works? They were being done outwardly according to the matter of God. They were outwardly obeying the commandments of God, doing the sacrifices the right way, singing the songs the right way. But there was no justice and there was no righteousness. The root of the matter was not in them. the manner in which they were done, the spirit in which they were done was all wrong. And their end was never the glory of God. So God utterly repudiates everything they bring. Hebrews 11 brings this out in slightly different terminology. From verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony, that he pleased God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch pleased God because he had a true and living faith. Abel's gift was pleasing to God because everything was right about it. The matter was right about it. The root was right. The manner was right. The end was right. Cain's sacrifice displeased God because everything was wrong about it. And outwardly you might have seen those two men going to make their sacrifice, probably at the very gates of Eden. Maybe even offering them up on the heavenly fiery altar of the burning cherubim themselves, hoping that they might regain access to Eden. But Cain's offering is rejected. And he's told never to come near the gates of Eden again. Whereas Abel's is received. What is the difference? Abel was a believer. And in Cain there was no faith. It is impossible for the unbeliever to do anything that pleases God. And yet again, the confession here is careful to handle the biblical data fairly. And with due diligence, as we might say, to use a legal term. Because they avoid two errors. Although this terrible, shocking statement is true, there are two errors we may then fall into. First, while it is true that the unbeliever cannot do anything absolutely good, that does not mean that there is no good at all in what he does. And certainly it does not mean that there is no benefit in the relative goodness that might be seen in his life. Look at that opening statement in paragraph 7. As for works done by unregenerate men, even though God may have commanded them, and they may be highly useful, both to themselves and to others, yet they remain sinful works for these reasons. So the works themselves, in an absolute sense, before the bar of God, are displeasing to God, and yet, we must not dismiss them entirely. They may be highly useful, both for themselves and others, because God has commanded them. So we must not dismiss then what the unbeliever does as being of no value. It is of no value vertically. It is of no value before the bar of God. The good works of an unbeliever will not count when it comes to the day of judgment. But that does not mean that they do not have value horizontally, relationally, in society at large, and in this age in which we live. Yes, there may be significant benefit in those works. And the Bible brings this out. For example, 2 Kings chapter 10. Very, very interesting statement here. Concerning Jehu. He's an enigmatic character if ever there was one, isn't he? And these two verses in 2 Kings 10, 30 and 31 really do bring this point out well. So 2 Kings 10:30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well. Interesting, isn't it? Because you have done well, God says. He's done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. There is temporal blessing for Jehu because he did some things that God wanted doing. But look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. He wasn't a regenerate man. He wasn't a man of faith. He wasn't a believer. And yet, there was some value. Limited, purely temporal, only for this age, but nonetheless, value in what he did. Paul brings this out in Romans 2, doesn't he? When he's talking about what the Gentiles do, and he wants to show the Jews that the Jews don't have a monopoly on understanding what is right and doing outwardly good things, at least. And so he says in Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the written law, the Ten Commandments, by nature do the things in that law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So because the unbeliever has a conscience, and that conscience tells him what is right and wrong, when he does what is right, although the root of the manner of the end might not be there, although it isn't a good work before the bar of God, there is value in what is done. That's really important for us to remember that. And keep that in balance there, as stated here in our confession. And the second thing that is here put by way of proviso is this. The fact that the unbeliever cannot do good works does not absolve him from the obligation to do them. And when he does them, his life is less displeasing to God. There are degrees of sin. And again, it seems to me in evangelicalism we've forgotten this. We've misread Matthew 5 and decided that there's absolutely no difference between lusting after the young woman in the miniskirt walking down the street and actually jumping into bed with her and committing adultery. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Yes, vertically, before God, there is no difference. Vertically, before the bar of God, we've committed adultery in our heart. That is true. But horizontally, in relation with one another, there's a world of difference between those two things. That is so patently obvious, surely we don't need to say it. And yet we do need to say it. Because there's so much confusion. Look at the last statement here where this is brought out. Hence, they cannot please God, nor can they make a man fit for the reception of grace. We understand that. Yet, the neglect of such works is more sinful and more displeasing to God than is the performance of them. So when the unbeliever does what is right, when he is faithful to his wife, when he shuts off the temptation to go off with his secretary and remains faithful to her and doesn't commit adultery, that is less displeasing to God than the other. Isn't that right? That's absolutely right. And the scripture is abundantly clear. Let me show you an example of this that really is quite interesting. 1 Kings this time, chapter 21. And if we are a little bit surprised to read that God was pleased with Jehu, who was such a particularly nasty character, we are utterly astonished to hear that God would ever look on with any favor upon Ahab. Ahab? Well, listen to the scriptures. 1 Kings 21, 27. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Now what's our initial response to that? Great big hypocrite. Dear me, Ahab. Come on. It's just a great big show. This man's thoroughly wicked. He's evil to the core. His heart must be as black as black could be. Surely God's going to see through that, isn't he? And bat that off. Ahab, you've done far too much evil. Ahab, you're way beyond the pale. There's no hope for you. But listen, it's quite astonishing. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, verse 28, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, in the days of his son. I will bring the calamity on his house." By this act of Ahab, although not a good work, he's an unbeliever, he cannot do good works. You know, the heart isn't right, the spirit isn't right, the manner isn't right, the end isn't right. He doesn't want the glory of God, he's just terrified for himself. That's very clear. Yet even though all of that is true, some limited temporal blessing comes his way because he did something that God had commanded. He humbled himself. And so we must not misunderstand what Paul means when he says we've all sinned. There is no difference. He doesn't mean that all sins are equal on the horizontal level. Yes, before God. Of course, before God. On that day of judgment, it will be no good for us to say, "I didn't sin as much as him. I wasn't as bad as her." We understand that. But because that is true, it doesn't mean to say that all sins are equally wicked before God and will be treated by God in the same way. No, they won't. Sam Waldron, again here, he's wonderful because he has a pastor's heart and you can hear the pastoral element coming through here. Let me just read this as we draw things to a conclusion. Having spoken about the four criteria that we mentioned earlier, the matter, the root, the manner, and the end, he goes on to say, though the unconverted are often said to do good things in Scripture, such splendid sins, as Luther called them, are not truly good works or pleasing to God because they do not have the right root, the right manner, or the right end. The confession concludes with the warning that the neglect of such splendid sins is even more sinful than not doing them at all. Children who are deterred from quarrelling by fear of a spanking are not necessarily performing a good work, but they are certainly doing better than if they were not deterred. Similarly, children should be taught to pray, even though they may lack a right spirit or converted heart, because for them to neglect to pray would be worse. We must not give over requiring and teaching our children to do what is right because they lack a right spirit, but we must also not let them rest in a purely formal conformity to God's will. So, the inescapable truth stands. It is impossible for the unbeliever to do good works because he does not have a true and living faith. He is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he lacks the root, the manner and the end of all that is really good. So who can do good works? Never the unbeliever. Only the believer. And all believers. Amen. Praise God.